Our message this morning comes from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. These are the words of God. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Our God and Father, we pray, open up your word to us today, Lord, in a special way, and teach us about how you father, how you parent your children, so that we might imitate you with the children you have entrusted to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our study of biblical parenting, we've seen that the heart of parenting is to imitate God yourself and then call your children to imitate you. That's what Paul does with his spiritual children in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Imitate me, he tells them, just as I also imitate Christ. In Ephesians, he tells them, as good children, be imitators of God. An important part of our imitation of God is imitating how he parents. After all, God the Father is the Father. He is the perfect Father and the perfect parent. Indeed, every concept we have of fatherhood or parenthood comes ultimately from the Father. Every practice of good parenting is ultimately an imitation of the Father. And every practice of bad parenting is a failure to imitate the Father. Moreover, everything that God tells us to do with our children in Scripture is something He has already done with His own children and continues to do with His own children as recorded in Scripture. So by looking back at how God parented the children of Israel, that's what he calls them in Hosea 11:1. And that's probably the most detailed picture we have of God's parenting in Scripture. And so we see the New Testament drawing on it again and again. If we look at how God parented the children of Israel, we can get a really good picture of how we should parent the children God has entrusted to us. Now, if you think about it, God gives us a lot of different commands about parenting. God gives us a lot of different wisdom-type proverbs about parenting. But whenever you have a very complicated and important project, something you want to go with the instructions is a picture. You want an illustration showing you what it looks like when it's all put together, so you can see how all the parts fit. Well, that's what God Himself gives us with His parenting of His children, that He has taken a lot of time and trouble to record for us in Scripture so that we get the picture and we can see, oh, that's how it all comes together. That's how all those commands and wisdom proverbs come together. That's what God intends. And that's why we see so many different Scriptures talking about this theme. We have our text from Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I love him, and out of Egypt I call my son. God wants us to see his people as a whole at that time, the time of the Exodus, like a little child. And God is going to be bringing them up. We're told by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, that we are to bring up the children he's entrusted to us in the admonition and discipline of the Lord. Not in our own admonition and discipline. In God's admonition and discipline, well, where do we see that? We see it right here. God shows it to us. Paul picks up on this theme in Galatians chapter 4. He says the heir, and the picture he's painting here is you have a young prince who's going to grow up to be the king. But right now, he's a little boy. He's the heir, and he's the master of all. But he says, as long as this heir, this little prince, is a child, he's no different at all from a slave, even though he's master of all. In other words, he may be the future king, but right now, he goes to bed when he's told. He gets up when he's told. He eats what he's told. He doesn't eat what he's told not to eat. He does what he's told. He learns what he's told and so forth. That's the way he's treated. He's brought up, Paul says, under guardians and stewards. And Paul says the entire law was like a tutor, one in charge of bringing up God's children. He says even So we, when we were children, he's looking back as an Israelite to that time at the Exodus. When we were children, he says, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. We were underneath the authority of these stewards and these guardians and these tutors until God matured us. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5, Moses is talking to the people after 40 years in the wilderness, right before they're about to go into the land of Canaan. And he says, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, the word chasten there, it means the whole process of training, everything that's necessary to grow up. As a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. He's telling them, you need to get in your heart that that's what's been going on here for 40 years now. Everything that has happened for a reason, and that's the reason. In Hebrews chapter 12, that same imagery is taken and applied to us as New Testament Christians. Paul there was speaking particularly to, I think Paul wrote Hebrews, so I just say Paul. He's talking, though, there to Jewish Christians who were in danger of turning away from Christ under persecution in the first century. They were weary. They were discouraged. And he says to them, you've forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as sons. And he quotes the Old Testament and he applies it to them. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, if you receive it, if you grow under it, if you get it, you will understand that God is dealing with you as his own son. So the example of God as a parent is a thread that runs throughout Scripture. It's very prominent, and it covers every aspect of parenting. So bottom line, we want to look at God's example in each area of parenting, and we, as good children, want to imitate him. Being a good parent means being a good child. Never forget, as a parent, it's easy for us to just look down at our children and we simply see ourselves as parents, as the mature one. Never forget that we never cease to be God's children. God is parenting us the whole time he's working through us to parent the little ones he's entrusted to us. And God is working with us as his children just as much through our children to develop us as he is working through us with our children to develop them. Never forget that. If we don't look to God and imitate him in each area of parenting, what will happen by default is we will do what I call parenting by personality and preference, which means our parenting is going to be skewed by our fallenness. Because our fallenness touches every part of us. It touches our personalities, our strengths, our weaknesses, our preferences. Well, parenting by personality and preference is exactly what we don't want to do. We want to follow God's example in each area of parenting and let that be a constant guiding light, a shaping influence, a corrective to our own fallen personalities and preference. Now, I want to start off by looking at the big picture of what God did when he's bringing his little one out of Egypt. What does he do to parent this little one? The very first thing we see him doing after he brings his little ones out of Egypt is to create a household. He creates an environment for bringing these little ones up. He creates a whole household, a whole little world. And if you think about it, every household is that. Your household, whether you've thought about it or not, right now, it's a little world. There's a whole system of values. There's a whole system of loves and hates that's fostered there. There's a whole feel. There's a whole aroma. There's a whole picture. There's either beauty or ugliness or a mix of both. All of that little world is already there. It's inescapable. Even if somebody were to say, well, we're not going to have any rules in our household, anybody can do whatever they want, then that chaos is going to be the little world of your household, and it's going to be the shaping force. So God creates a household, creates this little world, where His children are going to be governed by godly rules in a godly environment in order to train them up tall and straight, train them up to maturity. We want to imitate God. So today I want to begin looking at the characteristics of the household that God set up for His little ones in the nation of Israel. And there are a lot of different characteristics that we could look at. But I just want to focus on seven, and honestly, I don't think we're going to get through all seven this morning. I think we're going to get through three. That's my goal. We're going to do three, and then we'll break off, and we'll save the rest for last week, because I don't want to overwhelm you with a fire hose worth of information all at one time. So we're going to look at seven characteristics, three of them this morning for God's household, for parenting Israel. Three characteristics this morning that ought to characterize our households for parenting the children that God has entrusted to us. Number one, we need to have the right goal. We need to imitate God. He had an overarching goal for training up His children, and His goal was to train up His children to have a heart of love and wisdom. That was God's overarching goal. Train up His children to have a heart of love and wisdom, and that ought to be the overarching goal for our households with the little ones in it. Love. Love is the foundation. Jesus Himself teaches us in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, that it is all about love. He says the greatest of all the commandments is the commandment that we love God with everything we are, with all of our heart, all of our passions, with all of our mind, all of our thoughts, all of our creativity, with all of our soul, our being, and with all of our strength. The Hebrew word is a word that means muchness. All of our muchness means all we got. All we got. All our stuff, our jobs, our influence, our authority, all our muchness. We love God with it all. He said that's the greatest commandment. He says the second greatest commandment is a reflection and an offshoot of the first, and that is from Leviticus 19:18, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And Jesus says on those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, law and the prophets was a catchphrase for the Old Testament, which at that time was the Scriptures, the Word of God. So that's a catchphrase for the Word of God at that time. Jesus is saying, look, everything that God is doing in the Old Testament, everything in the law, whether you understand it or not, every genealogy in the Bible that you're reading going, I don't know why this is here. All these obscure names, you're not sure who they are. Every obscure commandment. You shall not combine two different types of cloth. You shall not muzzle an ox while he's threshing. What does that mean? I'm not exactly sure. But it has something to do with loving God and loving neighbor. That you can know. Everything there, everything God's doing with His little ones coming out of Israel, all the commandments, everything the prophets say, all the things that the Proverbs say, everything has to do with this goal of love, an all-consuming love for God, and reflective of that, a love that objectively seeks the objective good of our neighbor. Now, in the New Testament, Paul picks up on that truth in 1 Timothy 1:5, and he says, look, if you want to boil it down, the purpose of our instruction, in other words, the whole purpose of the Christian message, where it's going, is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So love is bedrock, and that is the goal. God is teaching His children how to love. How to love Him, and how to love one another. Wisdom. Proverbs 4:7 says, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. Now, you may think, well, there's a conflict here. Jesus says love is at the center. Love is the principal thing. Here, Solomon is saying wisdom is the principal thing. Which is it? Well, it's both, because they're two sides of the same coin with the way God has made things. Think of it this way. If we're painters, love is the palette of beautiful colors that we use to create beauty. Wisdom is the skill to paint with. Wisdom is the skill to apply those colors to life in the right proportions, in the right mixes, at the right times. Love is the deep desire within us, the deep desire of heart for the glory of God and the objective blessing and good of others. Wisdom is the skill to turn that desire into actions, words, and expressions appropriate for each moment and setting. When God is going to build the tabernacle in the Old Testament, it's going to have beautiful artwork made out of gold and silver and bronze. And God tells Moses, he says, I have a man, and he names him by man. My name, and he says he's the one who's going to do all this because I have given him the spirit of wisdom. In other words, he gave him the skill, the artistry to make all of that stuff. Well, wisdom, big picture, is simply the skill for life. It's the artistry for life. It is the ability to live life as an art form, to turn living itself, even in a fallen world, as a thing of beauty, a work of art. So love provides the motivations and the desires, the expressions of heart to fuel all of that. Wisdom is the skill to apply it and to turn life into a thing of beauty. So in Colossians 1, Paul prays that all of us as Christians may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You see, it's not just enough to know what pleases God generally and to want to do it. You need the wisdom to know how to apply it and to do it in real life. Paul says, we pray for this so that you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. There is the love, because we will love God, we want to please Him. Being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. And then in verse 28, he says, we teach every man in all wisdom so that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So it was God's goal to train His children up to have a heart of love and wisdom, and it ought to be our goal for the children He has entrusted to us. Number two, God used a certain methodology, and His method was the immersion method. God immersed His children in the law of love and wisdom in order to take that law from the outside to the inside. The law starts out there on tablets of stone, and God builds it into the society, the household He has created for His little ones. And He speaks the word. The law of love and wisdom is everywhere the Israelites turned. But the whole goal of this immersion method is not to leave it out there. It's to take it from out there to in here and in here. So it's inside. It's embraced. It's loved. The beauty of it is seen. That's God's goal. Now, only the Holy Spirit can actually take the law from outside to inside. But by God's design, the Holy Spirit uses means. And those primary means involve us as parents. Now, this is not because God needs us. It's because God loves us. That's why He involves us like this. It's for our benefit. God could do it far easier another way and much quicker, certainly. But He involves us for our own sake. And the means that the Holy Spirit uses is the immersion method. We see this in the great commandment that Jesus quotes, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. As a parent, that's where the law of love and wisdom is already supposed to be. In here, in your heart. And so that you can live it out. So the first part of this immersion method is that you as a parent are going to be a living picture for your children. So that you can say with Paul to each one of your children over and over and over in so many words, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's the first part of the immersion method, is you as a parent. And then he says in verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. So now you're teaching them directly. And then he says, you shall talk of them. Well, the thing is this. If you're passionate about something, you are going to talk about it. Have you been around people who are passionate about anything? Mountain biking. Flying. Have you ever been around pilots? Fishing. You name it. If you're passionate about something, you're going to talk about it. Okay? If you're passionate as parents, if you're passionate about Christ, you're going to talk about His Word and His wisdom and His kingdom and what He is doing in the world and His gospel. And He says, talk about it when you sit in your house. Talk about it when you walk by the way. Talk about it when you lie down. Talk about it when you rise up. And then He says, you put this Word, this law of love and wisdom everywhere. Now, and He doesn't necessarily mean this literally, but you can do it literally. What it means is it needs to be everywhere. Bind, if He says, on your hands, make them as frontlets between your eyes, write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So your children in this household that you make, the law of love and wisdom is everywhere. They see you live it. They hear you teach it. They hear you talk about it. Wife and husband speak of it. Friends speak of it who come over. And Jeremiah 31 tells us that the effect, the whole reason for the new covenant and Christ coming, was to write God's law on the hearts and minds of His people. Jeremiah 31:33, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And then I will truly be their God and they will truly be my people. So that is the goal. That's biblical maturity. That's what's supposed to happen by time our little ones come of age. By the time they're ready to inherit with all the privileges and responsibilities that come with it. Paul talks about that in Galatians chapter 4, as I've already noted. Now think back to a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Ecclesiastes chapter 10, where Solomon talked about two groups of basically just coming of age, about age 20, young men who are nobles, princes within Israel. And he talked about two groups of them. One group feasted and drank and partied in the morning. The other one feasted at the proper time, he says, for strength and not for drunkenness. And that's all he tells us about these two groups of young men just coming of age. But just from those little pictures, we can tell a lot. So let me ask you about the first group of young nobles or princes who are feasting and getting drunk in the morning. Where is the law of love and wisdom for that group? Outside. It's still outside. They know it. They know what's right. They don't want to do it. They don't embrace it. They don't love it. They don't get it. They may be of age, but they're still little kids. They don't get it. They're absorbed with themselves. Where is the law of love and wisdom for the second group? It's inside. There's no adults there, adults, to tell them what to do. They could drink and party in the morning like the other group. They don't. Why? Because of what they know and what they desire. They understand that there's a feasting and a drinking that comes from weakness and leads to weakness. And they understand that there's a feasting and a celebrating with wine that comes from strength and leads to strength. But it's done at a certain time for the right reasons. They get it. They embrace it. They love it. And so that's what they do. And what you see is beauty. And it's like I said before, you take the first group. Let me ask you, the first group, they're feasting and getting drunk in the morning. Do you have some concerns about their relationship with God? Do you have some concerns about the kind of woman they're going to pursue? Do you have some concerns about the state of their marriage when they get married? What kind of husbands they're going to be? Do you have some concerns about the kind of rulers they're going to be? Yeah, you have concerns about all of those things because you see the law of love and wisdom still outside. Let's take the second group. Are you concerned about their relationship with God? Or what kind of woman they're going to pursue? Or the state of their marriage? Or what kind of husband they're going to be? Or what kind of parents they're going to be? Or what kind of rulers they're going to be? No, you're not. Because you see clear evidence that the law of love and wisdom is on the inside. It's on the heart. It's on the mind. The second group is motivated and governed by love. Wisdom from God's Word living within them by the Spirit. The first group needs to be back under nannies. They need to be back in the nursery with somebody telling them what to do, standing over them. The first group still needs external enforcement to keep them from doing what is wrong. Now, what you start out with when you have little ones, you see this with God, and the same thing is true. With ours, is in the household, is you have the law of love and wisdom on the outside, pervading all over the place, and the goal is to get it from outside to inside. You have inside the little ones, the Bible tells us, you have in them a mixture of faith, because when you tell your two-year-old, about Moses or Samson or Sarah, or Hannah, or Jesus, or Paul, they're going to believe you. They're going to believe you 100%. They're going to believe you without any guile, without any reservation whatsoever. That's why Jesus, when he wants to show us a prototypical believer in terms of the genuineness of faith, who does he use? A little child. He takes a little child and says, unless you become like this little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, he's not talking about maturity there. He's not talking about wisdom there. He's talking about sincerity and genuineness and guilelessness of faith. So they have faith, but they also have something else the Scripture tells us about, which is folly, contrariness. The little thing that makes us, when we're told not to do something, makes us want to do it just because something said not to do it. Contrariness, rebellion, independence, autonomy, folly. That's what the Bible calls folly. Unbelief, rebellion, all those things. That's in there too. So the goal is to get the law of love and wisdom from outside to inside and to get the folly from inside to outside. Okay, and then as that is going outside, the law of love and wisdom is coming inside. They get that heart, they start loving, they become obedient, they honor God, they honor their parents and so forth. Then you're able to add wisdom to that, and they start gaining the skill for living. That's the process that's supposed to happen. Number three, the overall environment of God's household was one of gratitude and joy. That was the overall environment. That was the aroma in God's household, the way He designed it. When you came in, you know how every house has a certain smell. When you came in to God's house, what you smell is gratitude and joy. It smells good. It smells beautiful. You want to be there. That was the household he designed. And it's easy to miss that. It's easy to miss that because God had so many house rules in the Old Testament. A lot of those rules were set up as object lessons to teach his little ones. Little ones, what are you teaching little ones? Same stuff you need to know as an adult. Trust God, believe His Word, obey God, be honest, work hard. You know, all of these things. In fact, those lessons all become more important when you're grown up than they are when you're little, because the consequences are greater. It's the same lessons. But when they're little, you have to teach those lessons in primary colors. Big, bright, primary colors and things that they can see and grab hold of. And so God, you see Him using animals and all kinds of things in the physical world to teach His children the truths that they need to know. And as they grow up, they will gain more and more wisdom. But because there are so many rules about the things He was using, clean things, things that are clean, and things that are unclean, things you can touch and things you can't touch, things you can eat and things you can't eat. He's using all these things to teach them. Because of all of that in the Old Testament, it's easy for us to miss the aroma and the environment of God's house in the Old Testament, pervaded by gratitude and joy. We think about all these things you can touch and eat or that you can't, and we go, whew, man, that's a huge burden. Let me tell you a little secret. If you were an Israelite, well, first of all, over time, this stuff becomes pretty much second nature. There's really not that many things that it's not that hard, all the stuff about clean and unclean. But here's the bottom line. You don't really have to remember all that stuff. You know who does? The priest. It's just like you don't have to know everything about your car and how it works in order to drive it. The mechanic knows all that stuff. He's got big books. He can look in there and deal with it. The priest knows all that stuff. You just ask. The priest will tell you and make sure you're doing the right thing. When you look big picture at the household that God designed, you can see the whole thing was built around a weekly and a yearly calendar. There was a rhythm of life. Every single Sabbath day was a day of rest, which we tend to view as that's oppressive. No, it was meant you are liberated from the drudgery and the works of normal life. When you think about it, God had already worked 6 days before Adam and Eve were created. Okay? God's already worked 6 days. The first full day of Adam and Eve's life was what day? The day of rest. The day that God was resting. So they start out resting. God starts out working. We start out resting. We have to rest in God's work so that we can even do any work to be part of His work. Okay? That's the way it works. And that's the way it was. And the whole yearly calendar was built around a series of feasts. A series of feasts. And God would tell the people, you are to bring, and you are to have food, and you can have wine, and you have strong drink, and you are to feast, and you are to rejoice before the Lord. And He tells you, you make sure that the poor, make sure that the priest, you make sure that the stranger and the alien are there with you. That's what He says. And so there's this tremendous pattern of rejoicing before God and gratitude. And we have a wonderful passage in Nehemiah chapter 9 where the people have been in exile. They've now come back to the land of Israel, and they're renewing the covenant with God. They're renewing their vows of faithfulness to God. And so you have Nehemiah and Ezra and the priests. They're all teaching the people. And when they read the Word of God, the law of love and wisdom to the people are afflicted in their souls because they are aware of how unfaithful they as a people and their fathers and their forefathers have been. And the sense of their guilt and their sin overwhelms them. But Nehemiah and Ezra and the priests and the Levites say, no, you will not be sad on this day. Because I don't care who you are. I don't care what your sins are. We're not denying them. I don't care who your forefathers are. I don't care what your nation has done. There is a greater reality. And that reality is God the Savior. God the Savior. They say, this is the day of the Lord. This is a day of joy. Today we rejoice before God because what He has done swallows up any problems and sins that we have. It swallows it up in laughter. And so it says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And then it says, the people then went to their homes and they ate the fat and they drank the sweet and they gave portions to those who didn't have any. Come over to our place. We got the grill going already. You don't have anything. You coming over to our place. And why did the people do this? Because they got it. That's what it says. Because the people understood. And so they're resting in the work of God the Savior. And they are rejoicing for the Lord. They're overflowing with gratitude. That is what strength looks like. That is the spirit that pervaded God's house. In the book of Amos, the people had lost that. They had lost the genuine gratitude toward God. They had lost the joy. And they were just going through the motions of the feasts and so forth. But there was nothing in their hearts. And God said to them, I hate your feasts. I despise your feasts. I hate your sacred assemblies. I hate the noise of your songs. I hate the melody of your instruments. Why? Because you're just going through the motions. There is no actual gratitude and thanks and joy that is there. And let me mention the relationship between the two. Joy comes from gratitude. Okay? Joy is the fruit of gratitude. You can't go straight at joy. If you just try to become joyful, you'll just be trying to lift yourself emotionally by your own bootstraps. If you want joy, pursue gratitude. Pursue thankfulness. Joy is not something you can just do. Giving thanks is. And that's where we start with the giving of thanks. And so we're told in the New Testament that we as Christians are to give thanks always for all things. That's what we do. Pursue gratitude and joy will chase you down from behind. So we want to expect joy and thankfulness from our children. We want it to pervade our households because God expects it from His children and it pervades His household. But you can't expect it if you don't show it. Now let me add here something important. God is not saying that all Christian parents need to be extroverts, that they need to be effusive type personalities. God loves Scandinavians as well as Mediterraneans, okay? That's okay. You can be the quiet type and still have a disposition of thankfulness and joy. That's what we're talking about. So I want to leave you with these three. We will finish next week looking at these. We will move forward. But think about these three things for your homes. And make sure that you are letting these same three characteristics characterize your households to bring up the little ones God has given you. That your goal is to train these little ones up to have a heart of love and wisdom. That you are using the immersion method through your own example, your own teaching, your own conversations in order to take the law of love and wisdom from the outside into the inside of your children. If you are truly excited about God and His kingdom and His word, His wisdom, His ways, and His will, it's going to come through, especially you dads, especially you. Because it's easier to get women excited about stuff. Women get enthused much, much easier than men. And so, little kids, really take note when dad is excited about something. It stands out. And so, when that is the case, they're going to want to start embracing that. And then number three, make sure that the overall environment in your household is one of thankfulness and joy. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.